Well, I'm excited today that we start a new series on God's blueprint for the church out of 1 Timothy. It's a great opportunity for this to do this as we're starting off a new era in our church, one of greater focus and mission, and just want to think right now about those things that are fundamental, that lie underneath those things that we find out of 1 Timothy, that are crucial for us to continue being the church that God has called us to be. So I'm going to read this morning out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7, although we'll be looking at a passage a little bit more extensive than that. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, speaking to his protege Timothy, says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm." This is God's word. Well, if there were ever someone who felt that they were out of their depth in a ministry assignment, it had to be Timothy. He was really, really out of his comfort zone. You stop and think about it. Timothy was stepping into a church into shoes that were too big to fill. How would you like to be the one that follows the Apostle Paul in the next pastorate? How would you like to be the one that was there with a man who did incredible signs and wonders and miracles that were more extensive and more prevalent than any other place, it seems. And in that particular ministry, it seems as though this was limited to Paul. So when Paul left, the miracles seemed to go. How would you like to be the one to follow a man that was so brave and fierce that when thousands of people were in a coliseum screaming, in an amphitheater screaming for his blood, said, "There's an audience that I can evangelize"? How would you like to be the one who followed Paul, who for 2 years, every noontime, gave lectures in the school of Tyrannus on the intricacies of the gospel and what the scriptures taught? How would you like to be Timothy? I don't think so. How would you like to be Timothy, a man who was a bit timid in terms of his approach to life, in a church full of powerful and educated teachers? People who knew what they were talking about, and people who were very charismatic in their approach to things, and people who looked at you as the young buck that didn't have a whole lot to contribute. Paul would later have to write him, "Look, you tell these people to stop looking down on you because you're so young. Don't let people despise you," which kind of indicates that they were despising him when he would give some advice and things like that. It was kind of, "You need to get a few more gray hairs before we can really listen to what you have to say." How would you like to be the one that Paul would have to say, "I urge you to stay there," when you wanted to leave? How would you like to be the one who looks at Paul and sees the big evangelist, and Paul has to say to you, "Timothy, suck it up and do the work of an evangelist. You may not be comfortable with it, but you've got to do it"? How would you like to be Timothy? How would you like to be Timothy in a city that was contrarian to the gospel, had nothing good to say about it? The city where there was a riot that almost took some people's lives. They were screaming for blood. How would you like to be the one that was in a city that was full of magic and magical incantations? How would you like to be Timothy in that kind of a cosmopolitan society? He was definitely out of his comfort zone. But you know what? Our greatest moments come when we're ready to step out of our comfort zone. Our greatest moments come when God kind of moves us to the end of our rope and we feel like we're hanging on by our fingertips, and then God just gives us an extra little nudge and says, young man, if you're going to make it, you're going to have to depend on me. If you're going to make it, you're going to have to go beyond trusting in yourself and your own capabilities and your own wisdom and your own skill. That's what God is doing with Timothy. He's just giving him that extra little nudge, and he feels like he's going to fall, and the only one he can hold on to is God. But you know, when we move out of our comfort zone, we're afraid that our lives are going to fall apart, and they often do. But they fall apart in ways that we didn't expect. They fall apart in ways that God can take them and put us back together and be greater than we were before. That's where Timothy is. He was out of his depth. He was out of his league. He was quaking in his boots to the point that Paul is writing him, encouraging him not to jump ship. Timothy, my son in the Lord, Timothy, I'm urging you to stay. I'm urging you not to jump ship too early, because I've got work for you in this church. Over the last 6 months, we've been struggling. We've been working through putting together something that would help unite us, give us a sense of mission, give us a sense of vision, give us a sense of God's direction. Not so much a change in methodology, it might involve that, but a change in focus. Something would help us to march to the same drummer, but you know, there's a great danger in things like this. There's a great danger in the sense that we come to rely on stuff, on methods. We come to rely on glitchy things, on new things. We come to rely on those instead of relying on God. And you've got to have the foundations firm. You've got to know who you are if you're going to do something like this, because if you don't know who you are, you don't know what to keep. If you don't know what you are, you lose what's important. If you don't know who you are, you lose your identity, that fundamental DNA that makes you who you are. It is vitally important that we as Chapel City Church understand who we are, who God has called us to be historically, who God has called us to be biblically, who God is calling us to be as we look into the future. It is vitally important that we do this, and this is why it's important that we don't have our blueprint for the church. It's vitally important that we don't sit and design everything and get everything down and forget the fact that it's really God's blueprint for the church that we're looking for. It's God's ways of doing things. It's God's ways of looking at life. And it's important for us because we are a church that in a lot of ways we have a lot of similarities to Ephesus. Ephesus had great, great potential. I mean, you start and think of the start of this church. Incredible the way that God brought this church into existence. Incredible. 3.5 years Paul's ministry was in Ephesus. 3.5 years. There were churches where Paul was only there a couple of months. But Ephesus, Paul poured his life into these people. These were people who were ready to throw on the fire literally thousands upon thousands of dollars rather than keep magical incantations that they had had for years. These were people that were highly educated, sophisticated, cosmopolitan. Some of them were very rich and had great status. This was a church with a lot of potential. An educated church. A teaching church. a church that was founded on teaching. And yet something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. The church now is about 8, maybe 10 years old. And something has gone wrong because Paul says to Timothy, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Paul, at a certain point in his ministry, having come back through, talks to the elders at Ephesus and says, be careful because wolves are going to come among you, people who will teach false doctrines. That point has arrived. Timothy, I urge you, there are people who are going to teach false doctrines, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. The problem with false doctrines, the problems with all of these things, is that they are not completely anti-scriptural. That's the problem with false doctrine. False doctrine is not always apparently false doctrine, because it has a ring of truth to it. It has an element to it that says, that you say, well, that sounds good. Well, that could be. Well, maybe it's this way. And you hear that, and that's mixed with something else. And this something else in this particular case is just a fascination with genealogies. There's a little bit of Greek in it. There's a little bit of Jewishness in it. There's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it's coming out to be something different than the gospel. Something other than the gospel. It comes to the point where it is false, but it is mixed with Bible. And this is something where you and I have to be careful, because it's not the proper use of the Bible that makes it our enemy, it's the misuse of the Bible. Sometimes the Bible is not always our best friend if we don't handle it correctly, if we don't deal with it the way that God has called us to do it. Because Paul says these things that they are teaching promote controversial speculations. Boy, that's a powerful word. Controversial speculations. Maybe it could be this. And so we start dabbling in things and pretending that we know things that we don't know. Pretending that we have an ability to make discernment and dogmatic statements on things where dogmatism is not called for. And so we have this thing going on where Paul says, listen, Timothy, you have to put a stop to it. Now, we get a little bit of a nature of Timothy's character, because Paul has already told Timothy not to do this. But Timothy has apparently been hesitant to draw it up and say, look, stop it. That word command is a very powerful word. It's not suggest. It's not encourage them. It's command them. It's put a stop to this, Timothy. And don't, because it's been going on for far too long and Timothy's already been there. But he's just been hesitant to do it. So when isn't the Bible our friend? When is it that you start looking a little bit askance at a teacher and saying, is something going on here that we should be aware of? Is there more here than meets the eye? I would like to suggest to you 5 areas in which you ought to have great caution with a teacher or a handling of the Word of God. The first thing is when novelty takes precedence over truth. When novelty takes precedence over truth, when new is good because it's new, and when old is bad because it's old. When you start saying something like, are we going to hear this again? When we always want to have that new phrase, that new twist. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Their itching ears. They're just waiting to have somebody scratch those ears. And turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. The time will come. It's already there. It's already there. I had a professor in seminary, and he was there for about a semester and a half until they found out what he was teaching. But it was a very interesting class, because there was always this speculative side to him. And it was always, well, what about this? And there was always a moving one step further and one step further and one step further. And I remember thinking, this is a fabulous teacher. This is a great, great teacher, because I would think about this and I would turn these things over in my head for hours after the class. I mean, I didn't just go to the class. It kept going on. And I finally thought, he is a great teacher if only what he were saying were true. He is a great teacher because he just provokes the mind of the student. The only problem was it wasn't true. It wasn't fit for sound doctrine. But you see, the itching ears love to have that novelty. Here's the problem with novelty, is because novelty varies. As soon as you say it, novelty starts becoming old. And so if you want to keep saying something new, if you always want to be on the cutting edge, you have to move a little bit farther out, a little bit farther out, a little bit farther out, until suddenly you're out of the faith. That's the problem with novelty for the sake of novelty. It has to keep moving out. Now, if I happen next week to come and preach a sermon and say something that is novel to you, and you think, that is unusual, I'm going to look that up. And you look it up, and you find that in 2,000 years of Bible study, of preaching and teaching, of the greatest minds that Christianity has to offer, nobody has come up with the thought that I come up with. In 2,000 years, it hasn't occurred to anyone. I would suggest you take that with some degree of suspicion. Not saying it couldn't happen, but I am saying it's highly unlikely. Novelty for the sake of novelty. When somebody always wants to appear to be on the cutting edge, have a care. When somebody always stresses intellect over truth, have a care. Be careful. Now, when I talk about intellect, I'm not talking about careful study. I'm talking about bringing in the nuances of this and that and the other thing and mixing this and that. I'm talking about this idea of always looking to promote the intelligentsia, if you will. The thing that promote controversial speculations, as Paul puts it. The thing that is always taking you out, it's very similar to the nuance, to the novelty, but the difference is it's always looking to elevate things to an intellectual argument and always trying to go beyond what Scripture says and bring logic into the nth degree, because you know what? There are a lot of things in our world that people assume to be true that are not true. There are a lot of things that come from society, that come from the way that people look at things, the way that people behave, that they just assume to be true that aren't true. And there is this emphasis of a teacher on the part of intellect that is using intelligent speech, that is using high vocabulary, that wants to put the teacher on a platform. It is more about the teacher than it is about the student. It is more about making things sound complex. You know, the brilliance of the teaching of Christ was not that his teaching was so complex. It was that Jesus could take extremely complex issues and make them simple. That is the great teacher. The great teacher is not one who clouds the issue. Whenever anybody says to me, oh, that was so deep, it's usually code word for that. I didn't know what in the world you were talking about. I love it when somebody says, well, that made sense. You know, there's a lot there, but it really made sense. That's what the teacher is looking for, where the complex becomes simple and where there's not this desire to lord it over in terms of intelligence, in terms of the brilliance that one has. Intellect over truth. When one stresses argument over love, controversial speculations, where one is always looking to pick a fight, always looking to argue the point. Seminary student Jim Larson, guilty as charged. Young husband Jim Larson, guilty as charged. And I was cured one day You've probably heard the story again, but it bears repeating. I was cured by a godly wife. Because somehow God made me listen. When we were getting into something, and there was some point, it was probably even a biblical point or something, and I said something and Barbara disagreed, and I said something else, and she said, I agree, you win. And I said, what? She said, you win. I said, I don't think you really mean that. She said, are you arguing with me if I won or not? I said, why are you doing this? And she said, because for the next half hour, you're going to be hounding me about this point until I finally give in and say you're right. So I'm just cutting through all of the pain and all of the stress. You're right. Let's move to something else. God said, you're just a bully. You can't let someone disagree with you. You can't let it stand. You know, when you finally learn that people don't have to agree with you on every point, that people have a right to disagree, that people can actually stand, you know, people don't have to be won over on every single point. Now, there's a caveat to this. You shouldn't fight over everything. But if there's nothing you're willing to fight over, if there's nothing you're willing, no hill that you're willing to die on, then you have nothing worth having. But our problem is not normally that, at least in our circles. Our problem is normally, you've got to agree with me on every nuance of Scripture, on every nuance of behavior, on every nuance of, you've got to agree with me. And if you don't, I'll keep on you until you give up. Argumentative, it's that point of using bullying tactics and bullying techniques in order to bring people over to my side and thereby show how superior I am. Misusing Scripture primarily on controversial speculations. That's an important word because speculation means there's something that you cannot be sure of. And while you may not believe it, there are many things in Scripture that we cannot be absolutely sure of in terms of their interpretation. There are many things in Scripture that have different approaches to them that different people have taken. And when you and I make every secondary point, every minor point, a point for argument, we lose the unity of the church. We lose what we're supposed to be. When people take personal status over humility, personal status. It is very easy for a person in authority, for a teacher, it's very easy for any one of us to look at a situation like this and say, this church, speaking as a pastor, this church is my playground. And I'm so happy that you're here because it makes me feel good. It soothes my ego. It tells me how important I am. When a person uses a church, when a person uses people for personal aggrandizement, for personal status building, it is just plain evil. What is the role of leadership in a church? What is the role of pastoral leadership? What is the role of elder leadership? What is the role of staff leadership? What is the role of people in key positions, men and women who are serving God in a church? What is their role? Their role is, number one, to serve God, not themselves. And their role, number two, is to serve people, not themselves. That's the role. It's a role of fundamental humility that says, I'm not sure where I come in the pecking order, but it's pretty far down. That's the role of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And when a person is so involved and so enthused with their own status and their own position, it's a bad sign. It's a bad sign. Lastly, when a person stresses dogmatism without knowledge, what Paul says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They're pounding the pulpit, but they have no reason to do so. They're raising their voice. They're shaking their finger. They are dogmatic about everything, but they have no idea what they're talking about. My wife is also a good sounding board for this, because when I get over dogmatic, she just says, "Do you really know that? Or are you just pretending?" And I said, "Well, I think so." She said, "I knew it." She can spot me coming a mile away. And it's a great, great little check to say, "Hey, know what you don't know. Know what you don't know. And don't pretend like you do know it when you don't." Those are five signs that people might potentially be misusing the Word of God. People might be using it as a club instead of a benefit. And it might be damaging a church instead of helping it, instead of building it up. Paul says to Timothy, "Look, there's a reason why I'm commanding you this stuff. There's a reason why we want this to happen, because the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." There are so many things that Paul could have said. He could have said the goal of this command is purity of the church. He could have said the goal of this command is right doctrine. He could have said the goal of this command is so many things, but he said the goal of this command is love. Why does he say that? Because all of the things that we have just talked about do not promote love. They do not promote unity in the body. They promote a gathering off and a sectoring off into factions, a flag waving, of people in other people's faces and arguing. It does not promote the unity of the body of Christ. Certainly in matters of crucial importance, the pillar things of the faith, there must be unity. But in matters that are of secondary importance, there must be freedom. There must be freedom. Paul says, "Look, such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. They are contrary to God's work." How is God's work advanced? It's advanced by faith, Paul says. I'm so glad for that. Because how does Timothy fill Paul's shoes? Can Timothy ever hope to be the teacher that Paul was? Maybe, but I doubt it. Can Timothy ever hope to be the magnificent orator that Apollos was? Unlikely. Can Timothy even expect to have the intellectual prowess of some of the people that he's got to talk to? Probably not. But it's by faith. It's by faith. And the moment we or me or anyone else says the work will be won on the basis of my capabilities, on the basis of my wisdom, on the basis of my strategy, the moment we say that, we're lost. Because it is by faith. That is the work of God. It is by faith. And we must never, ever, ever lose sight of that. Our thinking in terms of readjusting our focus must be based on faith. It must be motivated by love. The purpose of this is love. It must be motivated by a pure heart. It's a very specific word. It means a clean heart, undefiled. It must be motivated by a pure heart that is not tainted by mixed motives, but that is not motivated by different ways of coming at this. It must be motivated by God. It must be motivated by a good conscience that comes because people are following after what God wants them to do, not what they want to do themselves. It must be motivated by a sincere faith without hypocrisy. All of these things produce a church that is founded in loving the Word of God. And Paul gives an example. He says, these people don't know what they're talking about. They want to talk about the law. They want to misuse the law. And here's what he says. He says, we know that the law is good if it's used properly. How is the law used properly? How should you, as believers in Jesus Christ, people who are living under grace, how should you look at the law? You should look at the law as, in sense number one, as a locked door. You should look at the law as a locked door where God says, danger, don't go there. Because if you go in this area, if you don't do what's prescribed here, you'll find yourself in difficult, dangerous straits. Number two, it's a mirror. It's a mirror that we look into the law. James talks about the law as the mirror that we look into and we see our reflection. We don't want to be forgetful hearers. We want to understand what God has for us. We want to understand our failures so that we can make the adjustments that God calls us to make under grace. And it's looked at by God's standards. This is what God expects of people, by and large. And it's not simply referring to the law as the law of Moses. It's referring to the general sense that God has given us of his will and his and what he desires of our heart and lives. What is the misuse of the law? When we want to take things and bind people up with ceremony, we want to bind people up with things that God isn't binding them up. We want to use it to control people. That's what these teachers of the law wanted to do. And so they were taking the nuances of the law and they were putting it as a burden on people's lives. This is what you have to eat. This is how you have to dress. This is how you have to think. They were using it as a burden on people. Paul said the law is good, but it's not meant for righteous people. The law is meant to be a demonstration of God for people that don't understand. Number one, for the lawless. Get it here. For the lawbreakers and the rebels. The lawbreakers and the rebels are the ones that recognize the law, they just don't care. They are the ones who look at the right and they look at the wrong and they say, there we are. They look at the right, they look at the wrong, and they say, we don't care. It's for the sinful and it's for the ungodly and the sinful. The ungodly and the sinful are the ones that know the will of God and refuse to do it. And finally, the irreligious and the unholy. And that's probably the worst of all. Because the irreligious and the unholy are the people, they don't even recognize the law. They're the people that the law that they have is a law unto themselves. There is no standard. There is no rule. There is no regulation. They have nothing to do with God. There is no God higher than themselves. There is no standard other than their own. And the saddest part about that is that there is no concept of what God expects of them. No concept of how they should then live. So Paul gives this admonition to Timothy. Look, the first thing that you need to know is the word of God must be honored, it must be used, it must be used correctly. And this is a church that will hear initially, I think. But when this is written, it's probably 62, 63 AD, maybe even a little bit later than that. Paul is writing, it's probably written after the time of Acts, before Paul is executed, before Paul is put in jail for a second time, and a mere 30 years later, this is what's going to be heard. These are the words who holds the seven stars, writing to Ephesus, Jesus Christ says, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. Listen to the good. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them to be false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That is an exceptional church. Isn't that the church you would like to be? Isn't that the church that we have as our goal? Isn't that the church that we look toward as being ideal. These are people that, in a sense, heard Paul's words. This is a church that when Timothy confronted them, they said, we've got to stop this, but there's a problem. Paul said, the goal of this command is love. And it's fascinating that the last thing that the angel says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. You know what happened when they decided they were going to get right with God? They thought, we're going to get right with the Bible. They thought, we're going to do the things the Bible says. That's a good thing. But they missed the goal. They missed the goal. A mere 30 years later, Jesus Christ says to them, if you don't change your ways, if you don't change the way you do things, I'm going to come, I'm going to take that lampstand away. And whatever it is that makes you a church, you won't have it anymore. Foundational Christian living. Foundational church living. You know, there's a personal application and there's a church application to this. Church application, you better use the Word of God. You better use the Word of God. But you better use it with the right goal in mind. For the love and the unity of the body of Christ. For the gathering together of the saints in unity around a common faith, a common goal, and understanding that we don't misuse the Scriptures with an adoration of the Scriptures at the expense of love for Jesus Christ. You've got to have heart. There's a personal application as well, because many of us will find ourselves in those different areas. Are you one that can never really listen to a sermon because you're always finding something wrong with it? You can never really listen to a teacher because there's always something that you can pick apart. You have those Sunday afternoon roasts where you sit around with the family and just kind of talk about how bad things were. Is that you? Be careful. Are you one who wants to always beat people into submission with your own particular point of view? Be careful. Are you one who is always looking for the new instead of loving what God has given us? Be careful. We can misuse Scripture, and that thing that God has given us for our good can become the very thing that trips us up because our heart isn't right. There's a challenge here. There's a challenge to a young man that says, there are things that you shouldn't tolerate. There are. But there's a challenge to a young man as well that says there's a goal in your teaching, there's a goal in your preaching, there's a goal in your service. The goal of love. And he says it specifically, the goal of love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. May God help us as we open up this blueprint and unroll that first little panel and see what we must be if God is going to have us be the church that He's called us to be. Father, we thank You for the Word. We thank You for the way that it speaks. We thank You for the way that it tells us, Lord, in no uncertain terms, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to deal with truth. We pray, Lord, that our hearts will be blessed. We pray, Lord, that we will be challenged. We pray that we will be the church that You have called us to be, and we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of the Scripture that we've read today, there's a little take-it-home section that says, why don't you read over that portion in Revelation and see where are the areas where your first love may be waning? Where are the areas where you may be right on in terms of Scripture, but right off in terms of heart for God? Good exercise. May we go as people who have a heart for God and a heart for His Word. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.